It's supposed to mean, hey, brother, don't tune me mean? Don't upset me. Are you dumb? Don't be so dumb. What does dwell mean? Is that a word or no? Okay, wandering around your head. Don't be so wandering around your head. And then fundi or fundi, is that a word?
Expert.
Yeah, I did okay. So what I want to talk about, or what we talked about last week, was does form follow function or does function follow form? And there was a lot of discussion during the Sunday school, and then I saw a lot after, and then Emil and I talked afterwards. So he had some thoughts on this. But I'm going to put this picture up there first. That is a table. In that table, does form follow function or does function follow form? Which one? Form follows function? Function follows form. It can be confusing. Function is what? What's function mean? What's its usefulness? Good. What does form mean? Its shape, its look. So function follows form. Which is first? Which did the person do first? They did form first, right? So function follows form in this. I like saying form over function. You don't like it, Bill? You're not going to buy it? Is that a table that's functional, Bill, would you say? Bill says yes. Bill's being contrarian. It keeps people from talking to each other. There's some architecture. Is that form over function or function over form? Which is first? It's confusing, isn't it? Form over function, says Olivia. I think that's correct. The form was more important to that person than the function. Does that building function? Probably. Is it efficient? Would be the question. So look at that juicer on the left. Is that function or form? Which is more important to that person? It is functional. What would happen to a lot of the juice if I juiced using that, Krista? Go everywhere, right? I don't know that that's such a great thing. The building on the right is lovingly called the Gherkin. It's in London. And so on the Thames, there's a lot of architecture that's very old. Hundreds, thousands of years old, probably some of it. A lot of it hundreds and hundreds of years old. And then they've built that building there. And in the community, there's a divide between, is that appropriate architecture or is it not appropriate to be on the Thames? And the traditionalists say that it shouldn't be there. We should keep London like old London. And then the more modern progressive people say that we should modernize the city. It's one of the largest cities in the world, greatest cities in the world. We should make it look good. When we were there, it was interesting. I was listening to this argument. Eric and I were talking to some people about it. And the guy brought up Prince Charles. And he said, Prince Charles is one of the leaders of saying that we shouldn't have this building in there. And we thought, oh, okay. And then he said to me, but as we know, Prince Charles prefers run-down, old, dotty things to modern, new. I thought, ooh, a little English humor. What about that thing underneath men only? Men only. What is the gold thing under the plate called? A waste of space, says Emil. A waste of gold. What's it called? Anybody know? I know, that's why I said men only. One man knows. Ch. Says with a ch. Anybody like the San Diego football team? San Diego football?
It's the Charger.
It's called the Charger. Men, how come you don't know what a Charger is? It charges a battery, right? That's a great answer, because is what Bill talking about functional or form related?
Function.
It's functional. What is its function, Krista?
Catch your food.
It catches your food. I don't think that's what it's for. You can put more food because it fall over. It could be functional. I like it. What is the purpose of a charger, really? Eat them? Oh, it's like I've not been to that restaurant. I want to go. I don't know. I thought it was just for looks. I'm showing my ignorance of the charger. I know what it's called. generated charger? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know why they call that a charger, though. Somebody could research that if you want to. What about that picture, men? It's a bed. How many pillows do you need on a bed?
One.
Six, says Seth. How many are there? So there's seven there. That's one too many for you, Seth? You'd manage? You figure it out? This is a common argument in households about all these pillows that are necessary or unnecessary. Is that form following function or function following form? Function following form. Yeah, forms first, then functions after that. What's on the side there is honeycomb, close-up of a honeycomb. What is that? Now they're getting harder. Function or form? It's both, I think. The bees did not do that to look pretty. Sherry talks to bees. So they've told you this? I think you're right, because I don't think he hangs out with birds and the bees tell you. What about that other stuff on the I'm not sure what that is, over on the right. It's corrugated. It's corrugated, single face actually. Is that form over function or function over form? It's both. I think it's beautiful. I'm biased, but I think that's gorgeous looking, but it is very functional. It's very strong. Corrugated packaging has the strongest strength to weight ratio of any product that's out there, even more than aluminum. Very, very strong. They're coming out with some new graphite-y stuff that'll beat it, but for 100 years, it was a very functional product.
Yes.
They're not toys. Those are not toys. Is that function or form? So is it for? So is that the function? What's the function of the spoon? To make kids eat is the purpose of a spoon? What's the purpose of a spoon? To scoop food. Your answer is to pick up the food. Is it necessary to have a tractor to scoop the food? Yeah, sound effects. Yeah, for voices. And Livia's right. She's pushing it. I think she's right. This is someone that figured out a way to combine the two to make something, I would say, that's beautiful. So if you think about the all the way back to these, is that beautiful? Is it functional? Is it beautiful? Functional? I don't know. Emil, did you want to add something to this? This was you wanted to dive into this. Take him the microphone, please, because I think he's itching to talk to us about this.
I did actually. But before I do that, let me reinforce what you're saying, where this discussion started. So if a church puts form over function, then they are running the risk of losing the vision. And the converse is also true. So if a church decides that it's so orthodox and so precise in its theology that love departs, that's where this
where it started, discussion right? Thank you for bringing us home. Yes, sir.
Then that's very hurtful and dangerous. I will reinforce that and I will agree with you before I make my counterpoint. Because I've personally seen in South Africa what happens if love departs the church. So the liturgy is perfect. Everything is theologically defensible, but there is zero love. It's very hurtful and it damages the cause. So you are right in that point. But there is, in my opinion, a counterpoint.
Okay.
Which is also based on some pretty painful experience. And the point is this, our enemy is the master of lies. The enemy will lie in ways that you cannot figure out how he's lying. And he will make very seductive, I use that word deliberately, seductive arguments in the way to corrupt the church one way or the other. And one way in this context that I found that he does corrupt the church is by introducing love and forgetting sound theology, and over time and very carefully and subtly corrupts the church that way. And I'll just use one example, which is the notion of the church format. Mm-hmm. So we are called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because our order of service has been based on hundreds of years of theological study and have evolved into a format which I believe is scriptural. Now, the argument that's very seductive is to say we are a seeker's church. So we will make the format so that it's easier for people to get in here. Mm-hmm. And I have personally seen how quickly and how deeply the message of Christ is corrupted if you do that. And so that's one example. The point I simply want to make is form and function should be in balance with each other. Because if you forget one, then you get a loveless Orthodox church. And if you forget the other one, then you get a ball game or a rock concert with a Jesus sticker on it. That's the point I wanted to make.
Lovely. So if I go back to the first slide, what's the problem with my slide group?
They're not mutually exclusive.
They're not mutually exclusive. If you argue about this, you're arguing to argue, which some of us like to do that, just have a discussion about form and function. But to Emil's point, that's why I have the bee, the honeycomb up there. We agreed that is beautiful, but it's functional too. It's balance. Who created that? Is that Mendel or was that Da Vinci? Oh, God did it, right? God created that. It's beautiful in its simplicity too, but also in its functionality. It's awesome, and it's in balance is the word that he talked. And then, as Emil said, where we got in this discussion was that balance that we need to strike in our doctrine versus our love. If I'm going to break it down in those two components, kind of like he did, our orthodoxy, our dogma, and then our love side. As he pointed out, there's a left ditch and a right ditch. Have you ever heard that analogy before, right? And where's the best place to be? In the middle, right? Neither ditches, both ditch can be sinful and can be wrong if you're that far off on one side. What ditch do we tend in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to stay on, the love side or the theology side? We tend to stay on that edge of the ditch, riding in that ditch. If you, Assemblies of God, I went there when I was younger. What side do they think they end up on, if you know anything about them? The love side, yeah. It's love. It's okay. You can do whatever you want. To his other point, there's a church in Visalia. I can't remember what it is, but when I'm going places, I see it. And they have church services on Saturday as well. And so I was asking somebody about that. I said, what's that all about? And they said, well, people want to leave their Sunday open so they can go do their other stuff. And so they've had a church on, they have church on Sunday too, but they also have a church on Saturday in the evening time for people. So you can go get your church out of the way, check that box, and then move on with your Sunday to enjoy your ball games or whatever it is you do on Sunday. Joey has a comment or a question, I think. You have a question, Joey? Or are you arguing? Do you have a question? You're raising your hand, kind of. Yeah. Yes, Joey has a question.
When I play at Assemblies of God churches, their main topic, or whatever you call it, is love. Mm-hmm. It's constantly love. Love one another. Love your enemy. You hardly ever hear them talk about sin. And you hardly ever hear them ever talk about evil. Mm-hmm. And it surprises me how they never teach why. As far when I've been there, mm-hmm. But it seems like they try to stay away from evil stuff a lot, and they never talk about the devil loves you too. You know, he loves, he really doesn't love you because he,
right,
you're just a puppet. But mm-hmm. I notice in the churches where we go to, there's not a whole lot. The Presbyterians more teach on the whole thing, you know, it's. They don't hold back. It seems like they fear talking about the devil a whole lot, mm-hmm. but yet they teach so much about love, love, love.
So are Assemblies of God churches large or small typically? Yes. Huge, right? The one we went to was 400 people, two services. So it was 800 folks went there. A little bigger than this one. Are Orthodox Presbyterian churches typically big or small comparatively in terms of churches? Small. They're smaller, comparatively, if you look at it. I think part of the reason is they're drawn to that, Joey. If it's just happiness and love and it's positivity all the time in a rock concert, I think he said, or it's an event, that's a draw. He used the word seekers. There's seeker-friendly churches, right, they'll say. And that makes us feel okay, right? Yeah. Is that the point of going to church? And that's what folks need to explore is, why are you here? You need to explore it. I'm talking to myself, too. Why are you here today? Why did you show up? What is your expectation? What is your responsibility? All those things. I think we should think about that every time we come in the church. Your other point, Joey, is when I started asking questions of people in that church, why we believe this, blah, 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 but why, blah, 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 but why? And the answer I got was, at the end, was, it's just what we believe. No scriptural background. And so what drew me to this church, the Orthodox, or the denomination, was I had lunch with a pastor, and I asked him a bunch of questions, and he said, that's a good question. Go to scripture. Here's a couple to look at. I asked him another couple questions. He said, yeah, go to scripture and look at that. Yeah, you should look at scripture for that. Didn't give me any answers. He gave me all the answers. He didn't give them to me. He told me where to go, and then I found him. I went, wow, this church like has a baseline. They got a background. They got a, something, their foundation in. And what's the foundation? It's scripture. And that was the Holy Spirit working in my heart. But it was this pastor, OPC pastor, that was pointing out the how solid the theology is, and that you can sink your teeth into it. So, Emil, you had another question or comment?
Yeah, sorry, I don't want to carry on, but I will join Joey's point. So I had to figure this out over a long time, and along the way, my spiritual growth has been delayed quite a lot. So I'm just a little bit angry about the false teaching in some of the compromised churches. I'll use that word deliberately. So the definition of love, the scriptural definition, is that you will speak the truth, you will do it nicely and in lovingly, but you will say the truth and the full truth. The word love in the church has been, in the world, has been corrupted, and is now the word love is a license to do whatever you want.
Sure.
And so can you see how smart the devil is? He blends these two. He says love, man, and the seekers arrive and they hear love. Then they hear what the world calls love, which is just plumb a lie. Whereas the true definition of love is that you speak the truth. The truth is the gospel as we believe it here. So the point I'm making is this is how subtly and how slowly and how dangerously the enemy can distort the message.
Beautiful.
Including in this context.
My favorite analogy to point that out is if I have a big piece of broccoli in my teeth, is it loving to tell me that? Well, you're going to embarrass me, though. You're going to point out my flaws. Why would you do that to me? Or a piece of toilet paper that people have it hanging out of their pants or in their shirt, right? It's the kind person that says, hey, you have that piece right there. And hopefully they do it quietly, not really loud, right? Why is that loving to do that? You're going to look silly to everyone, right? At least it's just one person. But that's a hard thing to do, right? Because you're criticizing them. And what if they get defensive? Why are you always looking at my teeth? Why are you always nitpicking on me? Is that possible that that's the comeback? Some people will do that. So it's hard to do. So to your point, Emil, love is a left ditch, right ditch also. You see that? There's a firmness to it and a kindness to being firm, but then there's this other kindness of being nurturing. Think about the family unit and how God has established roles and responsibilities. Do you have that left ditch, right ditch typically in a family? Who's usually the harsh one that says rub some dirt on it when they get hurt? Dad or mom? That's different here. In my household, it was me. Rub some dirt on it. Is there any bone sticking out? You'll be okay.
No blood.
No blood, no foul, right? You're good. And then my wife was more kind, nurturing, caring. So then when they got hurt, guess who they would go to? Mom. Because mom's going to be kind. It depends on how serious it was. What do you mean, Chris? If it was serious, you came to me? Do you hear what she just said? This is a young person discerning, okay, this isn't that bad. I'm not really hurt. I'm going to go to mom because I'm going to get what I need. Okay, I am hurt bad. I'm going to go to dad because dad's going to worry about function, not form, and get through it and take boom, 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 knock it down. That's stereotypical, but it's very accurate. That's the beauty of God's setting up the family unit that way. And when the family unit breaks down, and you think about the most typical case, it's single parents, that single parent has a tremendous amount of pressure to fill both roles, right? They have to be both of these things. And we'd started a group in here forever ago for deployed sons, if you guys remember that. And the thought process came from this. I was just learning some of this stuff, and I thought, wow, there's all these boys over there on the base that their dad's away, and deployed. Some had their mom there, but I wasn't going to step into that role. And so we set up this group, and we changed the tire, and we got dirty, and we shot rockets, and we did boy stuff, right? And that was a way to try to bring some of that balance and harmony back. The other part that I'd say that Emil brought up is the world will try to steal this concept, which is biblical, and they'll use terms like yin and yang. Familiar with that? Yin and yang isn't biblical, but it's biblical. You get what I'm saying? Their philosophy is not, but that balance is created by God. He's the one that created the world that way and structured that way. So, all right. Any more digression on form over function? Good discussion. All right, so we're going to click to our next. I'm going to click through this quickly. We'll do definitions. Grace is what? Getting something you don't deserve or undeserved merit. Rot means worked into shape. Worked into shape, good. Sacrament is an outward sign of an inward grace, good. Faith and repentance are graces from God. They're ongoing, not events, and they are inseparable. Authority means power. Do without asking permission. Ability to act without asking permission. Threatening. Intention to act, and typically negatively. Embrace. Hug. Good. Hold closely. Principle. First in order of importance. Good. Justification. I took this one out of the children's catechism. Justification is God's forgiving sinners, good, and treating us as if we had never sinned. Sanctification is holy in heart and conduct. God making sinners holy in heart and conduct, again from the children's catechism. Virtue, and this is the different definition of virtue. This is a hard one. Result of or because. The reason I have the medal up there is you get the medal because of something you did. You're supposed to anyways. You did something, therefore you get the medal. All right, and then there's the summary of 14.2. The key points are there. The key points is that the Christian accepts, receives, and rests on Christ alone for all three of those things. Justification, sanctification, and eternal life. They're all because of Christ alone. 14.3, we talked about degrees. Now it's going to get harder because we have only gone over this once. What's a degree? Measurement, I heard. I like that. A gauge. How about an amount or a level? What is the level of the temperature? What is the level of the water in the boiler? What is the level of... I'll stop right there. Assailed. Attacked. Criticized strongly. Attainment. Achieve, yep. Achieve a goal, getting it, getting. Assurance. Guarantee. Confidence or certainty, I like guarantee. Confidence or certainty is what I chose because it fits in the sentence better. And then author. The writer, the one who wrote it. Writer of. Oh, I thought there was one more. Finisher. Complete. One who makes it complete or perfect. All right, so then this is 14.3, which we've been getting into. With our new words, our Hawaiian definition, this faith is different in levels, weak or strong, makes sense, may be often and in many ways attacked and weakened. Who attacks our faith? Satan does. The world. Satan through the world, or the world through Satan. But gets victory, there's our confidence, growing up in many to get full confidence through Christ. Again, it all rests on Christ, who's both the writer and completer of our faith. Okay? So we're going to deep dive and look at some biblical support. I colored out in red the ones we already read. I want to go through these points again with different scriptures this time. So we're going to go through each point, and we'll look at those scriptures. So faith is in different levels, weak or strong. Let's go to Romans 4, 19 and 20. Romans 4. Romans 4 reads, Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That backs that up. Let's go to Matthew 6:30. Matthew 6:30. Oops, I'm in Micah. Matthew 6:30 reads, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Great verse. And then Matthew 8:10. Matthew 8:10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Do you remember that account? What he was talking about? Who's he talking to there? The centurion. Yeah, he's talking to the Roman dude in Capernaum, and he heals, he asks him to heal his child, and Christ says, "I can heal him from here." I'm paraphrasing. And the guy says he believes he can heal him that way, and he does. Strong faith. So in those verses, was there examples of both weak and strong faith? What's the strong? So we just talked about it. Centurion, right? He believed that Christ could heal from this distance. What's the example of the weak faith? It's the one before it, Matthew 6:30. Who was it? Who's he talking to? What was that? Probably the apostles. He's sermoning, right? I mean, he talks for, my Bible's in red, so that's like, there's like three pages, 5 pages straight. He was rolling. He was talking. And so he's talking to the apostles, probably are there, but it could be a wider group as well. You of little faith. So he's talking, he's praising certain people. What's another example of weak or strong faith in the Bible? Weak or strong? What's an account that you know where? Daniel strong, right? Is that pretty strong faith to get... we think about the lion den part, but the act he did prior took courage too, to pray, knowing that they were watching. That's what he did wrong, right? That's what he violated the law, was praying. He had to have courage to do that and not hiding away. Then the courage in the lion's den. What about weak? Peter? Peter walking on the water? Was that weak faith? I think it's a little both. Would you raise your hand if you would walk out on the water, if you have the faith to walk on the water? That took faith to do that, and I think that's my favorite example of this. Faith can be weak or strong. We remember the weak part, because, he blew it. Peter's an idiot. You know, he went down. He couldn't keep his eyes on Christ. And then he denied Christ 3 times later. You know, what a bad guy, right? But he started out with very strong faith walking out on that water. What about Thomas? What did he want? Proof. He wanted to see it. I want to see it before I believe it. What about Gideon? He needed assurance. Is that faith? If you need assurance? It's not strong faith, right? So if you think about the degrees again in this temperature, we talked about what that is, this gauge that we have of our faith. It's all over the place. Does your faith change? Does your faith change? Day to day? Minute to minute, maybe? Mine does. There's moments where I'm pretty faithful, and there's moments where I'm not. We've always got a comment.
It's kind of hard for me, not hard, but the part of when Jesus was, Jesus is still alive today, but when he was walking on earth, I should say, people would come to him and say one of their family members are dying.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering how much faith those people had that came to him, because it was sometimes they would say, "Well, you're not there," or "You're too late," because
mm-hmm.
that sounds to me like doubting. That's not trusting. So I imagine it had to be the human being that was sick that trusted in Christ.
Could be,
but it seems like there's parts in the Bible where people were like, "Well, you're not even there. How can you do anything?
Right.
And so I believe that when you doubt, that's a sign of being really weak in your faith, I mean, in trusting. Mm-hmm. But yet, Jesus did it anyway. He could have said, well, you know what? You don't trust that I'm there, so you know what? All right. But that's just the mercy that Christ has mm-hmm.
exactly.
within us.
Yeah, the cool part that you just pointed out that goes with this is our redemption is not dependent on our faith. What's it on? It's Christ alone. If you go back to the chapter before, it says that's Christ alone is who we rest on for our justification, our sanctification, and our eternal life. Our justification is on Christ alone. Our faith is a piece and part of it, but that's not a prerequisite. It's not, okay, fill up the thermometer up to this level, and then I'll heal somebody for you, or I'll answer your prayer, or I'll give you what you want. If you think back through the scripture, there's probably more examples that come to our mind anyways of negative faith because they stick with us, because they resonate. Our danger, my danger, I'll speak about myself, is to look down on those people in the Bible for their weakness of faith. One of the ones that I think is common is to look at the Israelites who complained. God led them out of Egypt, Red Sea parted, water out of a rock, bread out of the sky, all this food, and what did they do? They turned away. And our tendency is to be like, if I was them, I would not have turned away. But I'm going to challenge you, is that true or not, right? Because what has God done for you? And you don't have to answer, but just click through all the things that he's done for you in your life. And yet, you just admitted, as we all did, our faith gets weak at times. So I think that's just part of our humanness, Joey.
Trust and faith, to me, they're two different. There's difference in them. And the reason I say is because I didn't have any faith when I first became a Christian, but I did have the trust, and the only way I learned the faith was to come to church mm-hmm. and read the Bible. But before that, I didn't have any faith. I had trust, and it was real hard for me because there was times that I had it confused.
Right.
I didn't trust myself. It's not that God. I was backwards on that.
Yeah, I think you're pointing out, you're just being honest, Joey, that our faith is different at different times. And when you're a new believer, your faith usually isn't as strong as when you are a mature believer. That's the process of sanctification. We're becoming more and more like Christ, God willing. All right, let's go to Luke. It's a path, though. It is a cleansing. But it's not a one-time event. If you go back to what we talked about, you're not sanctified like that. I look at it as a journey. It's this long path that we're on, and we're getting better and better and better and better and better.
So you're saying
it's a lifetime of forever until we die? Till we get to the other side. Yeah, it's your whole life. You're going to be sanctified. And everybody's at different levels, right?
Yeah.
And we're not to compare. Yes, sir.
So the as I grow older, the process to me becomes more of a recognition of authority. As I have grown and stumbled and moved along, I get a view towards God's authority in my life and creation in the life of those around me. And one of the aspects of a deepening faith, and particularly the account of both Daniel, but particularly of the centurion, is Christ's comment that he's not seen a faith that deep that
in all of Israel.
Profound in all of Israel. And what did the centurion articulate along with caring for his mm-hmm. his slaves or anything else? He said, I'm a man under authority and I recognize authority. Just say the word and it's done.
Yeah.
And that simple, you know, not necessarily great theological words, but a great theological truth. That he recognized Christ's authority over his life.
Sovereignty. Yeah, he's in charge. And Emily has a comment or question.
Going back to the Israelites,
mm-hmm.
in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 through 11, can I read it?
Please do.
It says, now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So this is talking about the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come."
Awesome. Thank you. That fits perfectly. They are for our instruction, and we should use it, right? And to Rick's point, dovetailing or sticking with what Emmeline said, he said, "I've not seen such faith in all of Israel." The implication there is Israel's faith should be greater because God's, they're chosen people, right? So they should have a greater faith, and he's remarking that this centurion has greater faith than those people that we would expect would have a stronger faith. The point of it, both up and down, is that our faith can ebb and flow. So let's move on to attacked. So our faith can get attacked. Luke 22. Luke 22, 31 and 32 reads. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Two after Matthew. 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and your faith may not fail, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So this is an example where Christ is talking to Peter, and he's pointing out that our faith will be attacked. Peter's specifically wanting to sift him like wheat. It's a powerful word picture. But Christ encourages him and tells him that you will go through this. He's not saying no, but he's saying your faith will be strengthened. And then he points out Peter's responsibility. Once your faith is strengthened, strengthen others. So if you're sitting here and thinking, "Man, my faith's really strong. I'm doing awesome," which we said we ebb and flow, right? Your responsibility at that point is to encourage others, because someone around you likely is in a weak moment in their faith, is being attacked by the world or by Satan. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John 1, 4 and 5, reads, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." I don't know why I have that verse up there. What did I read wrong? I think you're right. 1 John 5? 5, 4, and 5. Thank you. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world." Wait for it. There's a little hyphen in my Bible. "Our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Right? So our faith can get attacked. We have that victory at the end, because our faith is in Christ, who overcame the world. All right, confidence. Let's go to Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance," there's our word, "of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." So we have confidence through Christ that sprinkling is analogous to the baptism. It's washing our sins in his blood. Our sins are cleansed because of his blood, and we have confidence because of that, because of Christ's sacrifice. All right, writer and completer of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Since we're in Hebrews, let's stay there. Hebrews 12:2, flip over a couple pages. I'm going to read 1 through 3, because this part's awesome. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Is that an encouraging verse to a believer? Powerful. Powerful. If it's not underlined, I'd suggest you underline it. It's giving us this background. It gives the presupposition, then it backs it up with fact, and then it gives us a promise and an assurance that we can gain confidence because of what Christ did. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And because of that, that last part says, he endured such hostility by sinners against him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you're ever prone to feel sorry for yourself, anybody prone to feel sorry for yourself? You don't have to raise your hand. I think we all have those moments. What should we think about? What Christ went through, right? No matter what your issue is or what tough stuff you've been through, if we have the eyes by God's grace to look at what Christ went through, it's helpful to encourage us to not feel sorry for ourselves and play that victim mentality. Oh, my life's so bad. All these bad things. Why, God, is this happening to me, right? He is the author and perfecter of our faith. What's happening in those moments, we've talked about it before, is your faith is being perfected. When you're going through a trial, what are we supposed to do? Pray. Rejoice, right? It's counterintuitive. Not normal. Boy, this is really bad time. I just got in a car accident. Praise God, right? I mean, we should praise God for trials because we know from Scripture that that is what improves our faith, is what pushes us along this path of sanctification. If we aren't pushed by trials, we become lazy, complacent, content, fat and happy, as I say, and just kind of enjoying life, right? And not have to worry about anything. Those trials come, and it pushes us to improve our faith. Mr. Goddard has the closing comment, because I'm 1 minute over.
I believe one of the evidences in today's world, particularly our country, is a lack of real trials to the youth, and therefore they become even more complainers and whiners. It's interesting. I would think logically, as things become easier, it kind of gets more lazy, and I think some of that's true. But I think the amount of offense-taking, the amount of anger, the amount of vitriol that goes on is because we've had such a soft existence these past 20 years. And I think we're in for some trials, and I pray that we're up to it.
Spoken like an old guy. I wish Eric was here to argue. I said closing comment, but I'm going to close with this on your point. We had this Dutch family that was traveling across the country. I can't remember if they came to church or if we just ran into them. So anyways, we invited them to our house, and we had lunch with them. And they had been through some tough things in Holland. And I asked the husband, describe Americans, but you only get one word. And he sat and he thought, and he said, in a Dutch accent, which I can't do, he said, childish. And I said, what does that mean? His wife said, stop. Let's not be negative. Let's be positive. And I wanted to explore it, but it struck me. So I'll leave you with that. Try to figure out what he meant, because he never told me. But childish is how he described this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. And when you do, we pray that you'd give us the courage to encourage others around us so that their faith can be strengthened as well. We thank you for Christ and his finished work, which allows us a hope of heaven and salvation. And it's all in his name that we pray all these things. Amen. You're dismissed. Go in peace.